Good morning. So you guys, my favorite professor in seminary was my Old Testament professor. His name was Dr. John Goldengay, and he had the way of bringing the Old Testament to life in a way that I hadn't experienced before. But in addition to being a really great teacher, he was also just an exceptionally cool human being. He had this shaved, still does, has this shaved head of silver hair. He was in his 60s when I was at Fuller. He had wire-rimmed glasses and this great British accent. And he would wear a different band t-shirt to class every day and shorts and like neon-colored socks. It was the best. And he and his wife, Anne, they would also invite all of us students over to their house at least once a quarter to have tea and scones, just to hang out and talk. They were genuinely interested in our lives as people. But perhaps the thing that stands out most to me about Dr. Goldengay was his relationship with his wife, Anne. They were married for 43 years, and for most of that time, all the time that I knew Anne, she was in the later stages with multiple sclerosis. So when I met her, she was in a wheelchair, and she couldn't speak a word. She had no way of responding at all. But the love that you felt in their house was absolutely palpable. And I remember after I had graduated from seminary, was back here living in Kansas City, I remember hearing that she had died in 2009. And I sat at my desk, I remember crying as I read his eulogy that he wrote for her. Because theirs was one of those stories that even the darkness was not dark to them. The story of their life together. And so I want to read just a portion, a little portion of the eulogy that he wrote to her. Yes, I am starting us off with a eulogy this morning. Wah, wah. And it is a little bit of a tearjerker, at least it was for me, but that's not why I'm reading it. I'm reading it because for me, it is an example of the kind of love that we're going to talk about today. This abiding, faithful love. And so listen to this, what he writes about her. He says, "We will have a memorial service in our son's church near London, and I will scatter her ashes in the valley where we spent the first night of our honeymoon 42 years ago next month, and where I remember the happiness with which we went for a walk that first morning of our married life, her in a little white dress with blue and yellow flowers. I was due to preach in this church here yesterday, but I asked to be excused, though if I had preached, the New Testament lesson that was set for yesterday would have been impossible to resist. Here it is in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. I was given the gift of a handicap, Paul says, to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. At first, I didn't think of it as a gift, and I begged God to remove it. Three times I did that, and then he told me, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weaknesses. It's hard for people who knew Anne only in her latter years to imagine her as a person full of regular human strength, full of drive and energy as she was. Among the words that have been used to describe her to me over the past few days have been feisty, insightful, determined, caring, and funny. Another description was incredibly polite, which just shows you how a married couple can have complementary strengths. I love that. And by the way, I know she sat up this morning and said, John, you can't go to my memorial in shorts and a pink shirt. And I said, well, you took off, dear, so you surrendered the position to influence what happened. Three times and more, we and other people begged God to remove this handicap. But God said, my strength comes into its own in her weakness. And I know from things people say and have said since her death that she has ministered silently to hundreds of people. There are at least two people who have flown from the other side of the country to be here today because of what she meant to them, even though they never heard her speak. For much of this time, she was actually more content than in the years when she was relatively fit. She became less driven, less liable to anxiety. But it has troubled me the last year or two that she has sometimes seemed not quite so content and at peace as before. And I have thought, Lord, do you think she has fulfilled this vocation for long enough? Couldn't you let her rest now? I didn't quite say this to God, because when I say such things, God is inclined to reply, what I do with Anne is between Anne and me, so shut up. But perhaps God heard me anyway, because in her life, God's strength sure came to its own in her weakness. One of our friends in an email spoke of his vivid memory of the day you told me of Anne's illness all those years ago, and of your faith then that God was in it and with you and always would be. 43 years ago it was, and God has been in it and with her and with me all through. It's astounding, huh? Theirs is a story of faithfulness over the long haul. It's what Eugene Peterson, he entitled his one of his books, is a long obedience in the same direction, right? And they did that together and with God. And stories like theirs are so important. For 43 years, there was adversity and pain, but also joy and connection. We are continuing on today in our series in 1 John. And stories like these matter because they point to this thing that John is trying to get at. We're going to be in chapter 2 today in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. If you want to follow along, you can. The main point that John is saying in this passage today is this. Don't give up. Stay. Abide. And abide, that's not a word that we throw around usually in our everyday conversation, is it? But for John, this is crucial. Because remember, he is writing to a church and he's not with them. He's a long way off. And this church is in crisis and he can't be physically there present with them to help guide them through this crisis. I had a little taste of that myself this week, parenting. Our kindergarten daughter, Olive, she had a substitute teacher in her class, and the teacher was a bit of a yeller, and Olive has this issue. Yeah, my friends who know her are laughing right now how bad this is going to be. She has an issue with kind of change and some transition, and so she started dreading going to school in the morning. And so at night, we'd try and like pump her up with confidence, like you're smart and you're strong, you can do this, you know, and give her things to look forward to about her day, like you're going to be with your friends and there's recess. And then at the end, it was like bribing her with ice cream, like just make it through and we'll go get ice cream afterwards. You guys, we had given her everything in our parenting toolbox that we had, right, to give her. But she would still leave with that quivering bottom lip and get into the car with the carpool and drive off. And I felt like part of my heart is in the car driving away to school for their day, and there's nothing I can do about it. Because as much as we can give to her, she's going to have to figure it out. And that's just what John has had to do with these communities. And he's feeling it. Because he loves these people. One of the things that's astounding to me about this letter is if you look at it, the amount of times that he refers to them is my dear children. He has a paternal love for these people. And the fact that they're going through a crisis, he's given them everything in his toolbox that he knows how to set them up. And yet it's starting to come apart at the wheels. And he's doing everything he can to encourage them. People are bailing from their midst, and he's saying, stay, abide, be with each other. Don't leave, don't give up. He starts off in verse 7 like this. Will you read it out loud with me? Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have said since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. And what command is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the commandment, this dual-sided command to love, right? You remember this, that when the religious leaders come to Jesus and they ask him, what is the most significant commandment of God? What is the answer to them? Well, he says first, right, love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets, they hang on these two commands. And Jesus is saying this, you cannot love God and not love your neighbor. They go together. And so John takes this really, really seriously, because here is the reality, you guys. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you are adopted into the family of God. You do not belong to yourself. God is your father, and these people who are sitting around the pews next to us, these are your brothers and sisters, period. Whether you like it or not. And so John goes on to say to this church, he says this, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. But anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. This isn't easy. John knows this. Abiding with each other, it is hard work, especially when we disagree or have dissension, like what was going on in that church. And that is going to happen, right? But John says, stay anyway. Have the long, hard conversation. Don't bail. There is something so profoundly important that we gather here together in this building every single Sunday. And we sit next to each other in pews with people that think really different things than we do about a lot of different stuff. But that we sing and we worship and we pray. And at the end, we grab hands and hold on to each other and sing the benediction song. Sometimes I am so struck by what a profoundly rebellious act it is to gather together in corporate worship. To hold hands with people that you might have differences of opinions with. That's one thing I love about this church community in particular, is the spectrum across which people think different things. But instead of stamping out that uniqueness, it becomes this beautiful picture of the body of Christ. I love that about this place. And John's saying, don't miss out on that. Stay together. Because we also need each other. That's the other thing that John is getting at. It's not just love and unity for love and unity's sake. But friends, as you know, as some of you have experienced, eventually in life, the wheels are going to fall off. And we're going to need each other. And I watched that happen in a really beautiful way this past week in our own church community. There were two families that were struggling financially and with some serious illness going on. I was feeling the burden of that, and I was praying for these people. And then one day later, I get an email from somebody in our church community saying, hey, I got this money from my family for Christmas, and I don't really need it. I mean, I could spend it on something that I want. But do you know anybody who could use this, just cash? Like, that's it. That is what John is talking about right here. It's that kind of self-giving love. That doesn't make sense in the world. But that is God in the flesh enacted right there. It's the same as this story with John and Anne Goldengay. And that's an example for marriage, but more than that, it's just a story of humanity sticking it out together. Because I don't know about you guys, but for me, the most precious gift that I have in this life are my friends and my family who will be there on days when I am annoying or frustrating or when I have caused pain or when I am in pain. They won't leave. That matters. The psalmist in Psalm 133, he or she puts it in this way that I think is just beautiful. Says this. You want to read this out loud with me? How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. You know, the image there is of anointing oil that gets poured down. You can almost even feel it, right? That warm coating that covers you. Have you ever had people like that that will do that for you, that will cover over you, that you can feel that in the midst of when stuff is just not going right? He's saying there is nothing more precious than that. It's like an anointing. And it matters so much. It is good and it is necessary. And so I encourage all of us to pursue that. Who are your people? Corpus groups are open right now. If you don't have that built into life, maybe that's something you should pray about. Or the women's Bible study that's starting up this week, or the different things that are going on with men. Where are the ways that you are connecting? Or maybe for you, it's a matter of just picking up the phone this week, and I know it is busy, right? But if out of all of the busyness and the stuff that is going on, there is maybe no more important thing that you're going to do than to pick up the phone and to connect with someone. And in that vulnerability to share a piece of who you are, right? And to receive that with someone else. That images God when we do that. And that's part of it for John, that he doesn't just stop there. It's that imaging of God that's going on, because he doesn't stop with the love of the neighbor. Because for John, abiding is a two-sided coin. Love for others, yes. But first and primarily and foremost for John, it is a love for God. Remember that this church is facing a crisis, right? There's people from when they're within their own church community who are starting to teach something other than Jesus, right? Like Tim reminded us last week, it was Gnosticism, probably a precursor to Gnosticism. And a really simplified version of that is that the material world is bad, right? And that the spirit is good. And so the thing that we need to do is to put off this material world and these relationships and the flesh and all that goes along with it and seek out a special knowledge that will make us like God. That's what gnosis means, knowledge. And for John, this is a really, the train is out of the gate, I'm already started. He is furious about this. He gets to be a little bit like a dog with a chew toy, like he cannot let this go. He's just shaking it back and forth with this idea that Jesus is God in the flesh and he just can't let it go. It comes up over and over and over again in this letter. And I was like, okay, John, I get it. Jesus is God in the flesh, but he can't let it go. And here's why. It's because John has met Jesus face to face. And it upended his life. And so the idea that somebody is teaching something other than that, it is absolutely unacceptable to him. Because John was just a regular guy, living a regular life, right? He is out fishing most days with his brother and his dad on a boat, making a living. When Jesus walks up to him and he calls him, and then John spends the next 3 years of his life walking with Jesus, listening to the way that he is talking about God's kingdom, watching Jesus' compassion with the sick and those who are disenfranchised and with the mentally ill, eating with him, sleeping next to him, listening to Jesus pray, watching Jesus deeply commune with the Father. And not just that, but John feels utterly and totally known and loved. So much so that to the point when he goes on to write about those years in his life that he experienced with Jesus, that we know that he quits calling himself by his own name anymore. And instead, he calls himself the one who Jesus loved. And for John, the most important thing to him is that that gift of belovedness by Jesus in the flesh gets passed on to this church community. And so he will not let it go. And so 5 times in a matter of 4 verses at the end of this passage, John says to them, remain. Remain in him, remain in Jesus. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Your anointing in Christ remains in you. Remain in the Son and the Father. Continue in him. What is he saying here? Don't lose sight of Jesus. Don't lose hold of him. Don't quit. Stay. He's saying to them, abide. But then he warns them that there are so many things in this world, you guys, that are going to distract from that. He warns of that in verses 15 to 17. He says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Here's what he's warning them, and I'm going to do a little bit of deconstruction here, because a lot of times you've heard people say, like, be in the world, but not of the world. It's like, I don't know how to do that. I'm in the world. But here's what he's saying here. In the New Testament, the word there for world is cosmos, okay? And there's three kind of different meanings for that world, for that word. The first is creation, God's good creation, God's world, the world that God made. And then the second use of cosmos is just a general term for humanity, right? The world. And in those two ways, John is saying those are good. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves creation. God loves humanity and invites us to participate in that, to love the world, to love creation, to love humanity. What he's talking about here is this third usage of the world, word world, which means anything that stands in opposition to or against God. A lot in the same way that Paul will use the word flesh in his letters. Any of those things that get in the way of communion with God. And he spells it out right here. As lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, all of those cravings in ourselves that go unchecked and get all wonky, right? The lust of the eyes, anything that our eyes get directed towards and we start longing for that take us away from the heart of the Father. And the pride of life, right? That false sense of self-sufficiency, that somehow that this is in your hands when actually this is God's world and you are in God's hands. That's what he's talking about here. And John is saying, don't be distracted by this. It is all of the things that promise to satiate or to fill us that in the end leave us empty and enslaved to wanting more and more and more and more. Can you think of some things in life that are easily to get detracted to like that? That leave you just wanting more, that never satiate. Maybe a longing for connection that you reach out for in ways that still leave you lonely. Maybe sources of identity that you seek for that still leave you wondering who you really are. I was haunted by this quote by this late 18th century pastor that I've been sitting with all week, and the words here are not gender inclusive because of the time frame, but here's what he says that's really been sticking with me. He says, the saddest man in all this world is a man who has given his life to this world and has weighed it and proved it and experienced it and found its disappointment at last. Those things that will not satiate and fulfill. But for John, he knows that there is a different path, the long obedience in the same direction. It's the hidden treasure in the field in the gospel. It's the narrow path. It's the one worthwhile thing. Even though John knows that this is also an incredibly hard path, he's walked it. He was the last disciple standing at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. He knows that it is a hard thing that he is asking of each and every one of us. To follow the path of Jesus. He knows that's hard. But just like this community of followers, there is going to be adversity. John says in verses 18 to 19, he says this. Again, there's that dear children language. This is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And I'm going to hit pause there real quick, because anybody feel their ears kind of burning a little bit with that word antichrist? That's become a word with a lot of baggage for those of us who grew up in the Christian church. But really, you guys, that term right there, the only place in all of Scripture that that term is used is in these little letters of John to this community. And so this is being defined right here. And so when he is saying antichrist, he literally means anti or against Christ. Or in Hebrew, Messiah. These are anti-Messiahs, people who are against, or all of those things in our life that build up against, that oppose Jesus as the Messiah. That's what this means. And for John, the thing that's so devastating that we miss when we read this with a different lens is that what was happening in this community is that false teachers, false messiahs, were there right in their very own midst. And that was heartbreaking to John. And what he's trying to say to them is that, you guys, brokenness is going to happen, even in our very own communities. That is true. This world is going to be filled with places and things that are set up over and against God. But we don't need John to tell us that. We'll turn on a newsreel. Are any of you news-weary like I am? With the violence and the brutality and all of the things that are set up in opposition to God. But John is saying this. Don't lose sight of the path. You are given this one life. This is it. You are given this one opportunity to choose a path. And John is saying, don't lose sight. There is stuff that is going to distract you. There is stuff that is going to get in the way. Stuff is going to be evil and broken, and there are going to be different messages about reality, but stay on the path. Abide. Don't lose sight. Don't quit. Don't give up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Stay. And he ends it like this in verse 20. But you, each of you, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. And you know the truth that he's talking about right there? The truth is that Jesus came in the flesh. And he is not a God who is far off, but a God who has felt and continues to feel, even right now at the right hand of the Father, the brokenness and the pain of this world. But in the midst of that, says to us, do not lose heart, for I have overcome the world. And you are anointed in that. The word Christ literally means God's anointed one. And so a Christian, those of us who claim that name, it literally means that you are an anointed one. You are anointed in the path of Christ. That is who you are. Do not lose heart. Stay on the path. Stay with your people. Be united. Abide. And I wonder if John were here in the sanctuary right now, if he might ask us some of those things. Who are your people that you are living this out with? What are the things that are getting in the way of you following that path, of you following that anointing? And how are you connecting with Christ on a daily basis to be anointed in his path? I thought maybe what we would do is just spend, we don't often spend enough time in quiet to abide, to really rest in the presence of God. And so I thought we would be quiet for just a minute here and think about those things before we enter into our time of communion. Let's spend a moment in silence. God, you are the creator and the sustainer of all things, and in you all things hold together. And God, I thank you for the good news that even when I am faithless and am not abiding in you, that you first loved us and that you first abide with us. God, I pray for those here today when they were thinking about their people, that they came up empty. I pray for those in our midst, God, who are feeling lonely today. God, I pray for your anointing to bless them in particular. God, I pray that you would give us all eyes to discern and ears to hear, God, who the people are around us that you are asking us to pursue and to connect with, to abide with. And God, more than all of that, I am so easily distracted. I can so easily lose my center. And God, our heart's desire and worship today is to be bound to you, to abide in you, to find our identity and our wholeness in you. And so, God, we bless your name as we worship you today. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you prepare for communion with me by reading the communion liturgy? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. We join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Amen. Please receive now the benediction. Therefore, Jacob's well, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Amen.